Revelation 5, 1 through 4. This week we return to the scene of the throne room of God in heaven as John sees the vision. It's not a different vision, it's the same vision. It's just going on into chapter 5. There should be no separation there between chapter 4 and chapter 5. John saw in chapter 4 that open door and he heard that call to come up. And he was caught up in the Spirit of God, to heaven's throne room. John continues to describe this vision, Revelation 5, 1 through 4. Says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. What we see here is a portion. We will be continuing on next week, Lord willing, or the week after, Lord willing. Revelation 5, 1, we see the right hand of God in John's vision. This is the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to John. Christ Jesus revealed himself to John that day on the Isle of Patmos. Remember, the Romans exiled him to this isle because he was preaching. It was for the gospel of Jesus Christ he was sent to this miserable place. And yet in this miserable place, he now sees the right hand of God, him who was seated on the throne. Being at the right hand is a big deal. Being at the right hand of power is a metaphor for privilege and honor, strength and divine favor. We see these things being written, these phrases, in the right hand and at the right hand. And the right hand is usually more dominant than any other. And in ancient Eastern culture, the right hand was the dominant, most powerful hand. It was the one that held the weapons. It was the limb that was used for making offerings and to give blessings. In Israel practices, the right hand was used for blessings. You remember Jacob blessing his children and the fathers blessing their sons? They would lay their right hands upon their heads, the son, the oldest, and bless them. The right hand was symbolic for power, for might, for strength. Being at my right hand is an expression of being in a position of honor, trust, or divine favor. Being at the right hand of God. Where is Christ now seated? He is seated at the right hand of God. A place of honor, a place of trust, of divine favor. In Israel's theology, the right hand of God symboled power. God's power, God's majesty. Exodus 15:6 says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. When we are in God's care, he protects us with his mighty outstretched arm. He protects us from the enemy. And that doesn't mean we won't go through some struggles or some troubles, some things that we face in this life, in this world. But he makes a way where there is no way, that we can walk and we can give him glory. We can continue to go in this life, this walk with him. Being at the right hand is saying that we can trust God. He is the one we can trust. Jesus, we trust his divine oversight. He takes care of us. Isaiah 41:13 says, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, for I am the one who helps you." Hear me now. God is saying to you, fear not, for I am the one who helps you. He is the one. If you're holding to his right hand, if you're leaning into him, if you're calling on him, there is nothing that we need fear. Now, life is full of fears and full of anxieties and full of troubles and woes, but with God, nothing shall be impossible. God can carry us through the worst of storms. I often say this. I have seen this in my life. God carrying me along when I knew it wasn't in my own strength that I could take another step. But there God was all the way, taking good care of me. No, I can't say I was always looking pretty in the moment, but he was always being glorified. Whether I was on my face wailing in tears or whether I was leaping with joy, God is being glorified. He takes care of his own, and I am his, and he is mine. And you are his if you are his, indeed. You are his, and he is yours. Our God is worthy of our praise. Fear not, for I am the one who helps you, the Lord says. The use of the right hand conveys divine support and guidance. There was a time in my life when it was so important that I do the right thing at the right time, and that's really every time. But this time in my life was crucial for the sake of souls, many, many souls that I cannot number. I don't understand it all. But in the moment, in a meeting, with other people in the meeting, Lisa was going to say something that Lisa felt like was a good thing to say. I had questions in my mind, and I was going to ask a question and say something. And all of a sudden, I felt the mighty presence of God standing right here, which would mean I was sitting at his right hand for a second there. God was standing beside of me and showed me by steadying me. And I knew not to talk. I knew not to open my mouth because I felt the presence of God and it's hard to describe what the Lord does sometimes, but a steadying of my spirit. I didn't have any questions anymore because my questions couldn't be answered by the men around me in that room. My questions could only be answered by God. And I was to put my trust in God and not speak a word, and for God to be glorified in me. Divine guidance and support. God is the supreme authority over the end of the world. He governs all the events of history, both upon the earth and throughout eternity. God holds the future in his hands. He holds your future, your past. He holds it in the palm of his hands. My mother used to always tell us when we get worried or afraid, or she'd get worried about something or afraid, God holds all of the oceans and all the waters of the world in the palm of his hand, and he cares about your need. How immense is the hand of God? How huge is our God? How big is our God to take such good care of us? And how big is his love for us that he cares so much that he can see the number of hairs on our head and he counts them every day. I'm here to tell you that God has got this. If you're worried or in fear, God has got this. Psalm 47:8 says, God reigns over the nations and God sits on his holy throne. So the metaphor about God's hands and us being in God's hands and things being in God's hands is a metaphor of God's active and protective presence. And many more things about the power of God that I can't say. There's not enough words for me to be able to describe our God. That's just a fact. Lisa can think of so many things, but there's not enough. It's like a mighty river, the river of God. When you think about his goodness, it's just so big. Why should we fear or worry? The scroll, we could call it a book, is written by God's, is God's written plan for judgment and redemption, containing the full scope of his will for history, from judgment for evil to the ultimate restoration of creation. He's got it all covered. And it's sealed with seven seals. And it's in the mighty hand of God. And he's got it stretched out as he sits on the throne. And the question is, who is worthy? Is there anyone worthy to take the scroll from the hand of the mighty God and open the seals? Ezekiel and Daniel, they saw the vision of the same scroll hundreds of years before John saw this. If you want confirmation of the word of God, they saw it years and years before. Ezekiel says and described it in 2 Ezekiel 2:9-10. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing in front and on the back. And there were written on the words of the lamentation and mourning and woe. What was written was words of lamentation and mourning and woe. We hear about the day of the Lord, and everybody is excited for the day of the Lord, and we who know Christ Jesus can be excited for the day of the Lord because we're kept in his loving arm. But woe to those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It will be like the days of Noah when they did not make it into the ark because they didn't believe. It wasn't for trying to get in the ark. When the preached word was out and sent out, they rejected God. They rejected the work of Noah. They rejected it, laughed at it, scorned at it. And on the day where Noah and his family were told to go into the ark, they obeyed God. They obeyed God and went into the ark, and God shut the door. And when the rain started, it was too late for everybody else. We hear this story in children's church growing up, and we see the rainbow, and the focus is on the brighter side of this. But the truth of the matter is, yes, there is a brighter side. Glory be to God. We can be safe in the ark, in the covenant of Jesus Christ, in God. Or the other side is also true. If we deny Christ and reject him, we deny his authority, we reject God, we are on the outside in the storm, and the door is shut, and we cannot enter in at that time. There is a day when the door is shut. And what do we see on the outside of the ark? People dying. We're struggling if we're stuck outside the ark. We can't survive. Our death is sealed. We have to have Jesus. We have to follow Jesus. We have to. Daniel 12:8-9 says, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end of the time of the end. He wasn't allowed to see the book inside the book. There are three important lessons that we can learn from this. Three important lessons. The book is in God's hand. God's in charge of humanity. There's a definite plan, an eternal purpose. in this plan, and believers do not need to fear. That's lesson one. John 4, 2 through 3 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you," Jesus said. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus has made a way for us that we can go and be with him, that we can be secure and safe in his rest. He has made the way through the cross, which was a horrific event. It was more than just a tragedy. It was more than just a crisis. It was unjust that he died for mankind. It was the most unjust thing ever in all eternity. But he did it for us, that we could be saved, that we would know and be reconciled to God, our Father, that we could know him, that we could be redeemed by him. God has a plan for us. We know this. If you are his, you have heard this. Jeremiah 29:11. So many people take it out of context. So many people in the world apply this to their lives when they're rejecting Jesus, but yet they will apply this to their lives. I'm here to say that this is the plan that God has for us, but if we reject Jesus, we're rejecting God's plan. God's plan. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." We have a hope in Christ Jesus like no other. It's not like the world's hope. I hope this happens. I hope the day is good. I hope the rain doesn't come or comes. It's not like that. It's a hope to see Jesus, to know that finished work of salvation in Christ Jesus, a hope to glorify God and be with him in heaven, a hope of the resurrection of our bodies, a hope that he is going to wipe away every tear and every pain. There'll be no more of that in the end. Psalm 47 and 8 describes David's willing response to God's plan for his life. And this is where we need to be. We need to be like David. We need to have this willing response for God's plan in our life, whether he send us into the darkest of places or whether he is dealing with us to lay down a sin and we're struggling to hold on and justify it. We need to obey him completely and respond to him completely in his will and his plan. Psalms 47 through 8 says, "And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book that is written of me," David said, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart." David knew God. David called out to God and was crying out to God. David knew that God had kept a book. You know, God has, he likes books, doesn't he? He's the book of remembrance, the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life. We have his revelation, Jesus writing letters to the church, a letter to the church, a love letter to the churches. Lesson two says we should respond in humility and dependency upon God instead of saying we can figure it out and we can do it on our own. To respond and depend on God. Sometimes we don't know. We just don't know. We don't get it. We need God. Sometimes we can ask God questions, and you know that's okay to ask God questions, to seek God for answers. He's there for us. But we must trust Him that when we don't hear something, that He's still there for us. He's still listening. And in His timing, we will know the answers that He purposed for us to know. Until then, we march on. Until then, we carry on. Until then, we continue to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost world, the lost in the world. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, Psalms 95:6. We depend on Him. We must bow down and worship Him in reverence, in holy reverence, bowing our hearts down to Him. Being humble before God, not rising up and saying no, God, and rejecting His will, but humbling ourselves before Him, yielding ourselves to Him, yielding to God, yielding to the Holy Spirit. So many people do not yield because they are afraid. Will I get it wrong, God? Am I doing it wrong? If I do this, they will laugh at me. If I do that, I will be embarrassed. If I say this to my friends, they're going to think I'm crazy. But if Jesus is telling you, if the Holy Spirit is leading you to it, obey God, and God will do the work, whether you are persecuted for what you've done or whether or not, whether you're made fun of for what you have done for Jesus or not, He is worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our giving of our life, continually giving of our life and growing in Him. The third lesson we should pay close attention to: the book of Revelation itself. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. This is written in 2 Timothy 3:16. Revelation is a book that people sometimes ignore. Sometimes people will say, I don't understand it, so I'm not going to read it. It's scary. It can be, you know, it can be misunderstood. It can be. But Jesus has wrote this love letter to the church, to the churches. He is revealing Himself here in the book of Revelation, and we can study and live out this in the book of Revelation, trusting God at His word. God's word is profitable for us to grow. The symbols of the seals are the next thing we are looking at. There's seven of them. Just like the seven lampstands. There's seven. Seven signifies a perfection, a completion, a finality. This is what this is, as a final. It's set. There is no need to change it. It's perfect as it is. And it's sealed because of the authority of God. No one can open it unless they are fit to open it, worthy to open it. No one can take this from the mighty hand of God. I would dare say if you or I were to walk up to God that day and say, okay, just give it to me, God, and try to take that from Him, we would probably be... We can't. We're not worthy. But there is one who is worthy, and His name is Jesus. Seven signifies perfection, finality. The seven seals indicate the scroll's contents are complete, unbreakable, until the appointed time. They will not be broken. It will not be changed until the appointed time. This is a completeness. We can look at the Roman legal system and something that they did to kind of gather some clues as to what this might have something. It just, maybe this will give us insight. So in the Greco-Roman and Jewish worlds, it was important documents like wills or deeds that were sealed with multiple impressions to ensure the security and authenticity of the document, that it stayed secure and authentic, that it was valid. And the seals were stamped and they were not allowed to be opened except by those in authority who were worthy to open them. The seven seals here symbolize that absolute authority, that protection, ensuring no tampering or partial disclosure. The covenant imagery that we see in this, the image that we see in this, this covenant imagery, the sealed scroll can be seen as a covenant document. Like God's covenant with Israel. It's not God's covenant necessarily, but it's sealed until the right person arrives to fulfill it. And we know Jesus Christ came to fulfill the old. He came to fulfill the covenant promise of God. Not to do away with it. The scroll's content is important. You see, both sides were written on. The inside and the outside. That's not a normal thing. This is what this was. On the inside and the outside contain all necessary information for the unfolding of the redemptive history and final judgment. Nothing could be added or subtracted. It's like a title, deed of creation representing God's rightful ownership of the world, which sin has stolen, usurped, taken away. God owns all things. He created all things. We just think sometimes, well, this is mine. But God owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the Word of God says. And that's just to say an innumerable amount of cattle on any given day. Who can count them all? God is all powerful. He is the sustainer of all life. He is our loving Father. The Roman practice of awarding citizenship to retiring soldiers began around 60 AD and was well established by the end of the first century. And this was about the time that John wrote Revelation, this book given by Jesus. This is about that time. Citizenship was the most powerful status that a person could have in Roman society, to be a citizen, a Roman citizen. It was awarded by imperial officials who handed the recipient a matched pair of bronze tablets, plates-like. Should there be any question of the rights and the validity granted to that officer, that official document, it was wrote down twice and handed to them. And it was sealed with seven Roman officials witnessing their seal on the document. This gave them citizenship. And it was a valuable thing in the Roman society. Perhaps this is like that. Opening the scroll would reveal something very formal, very powerful for sure. As valuable as the faithful were promised citizenship in the New Jerusalem. Perhaps that is part of this. Certainly the seven seals convey God's covenant with authenticated and is authenticated and held eternally bound and valid. He knows the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the author of our life. Revelation 5:2. The next thing. Only an authorized judge or an official could open that document. Only an authorized judge or official. Revelation 5:2 says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" There was a search, a declaration, a question. Who is worthy to open the seals? It's almost like a rhetorical question. There will be none worthy but one. And we know the end of the story, but John was sitting there waiting to see the rest of the story. the rest that was inside the scroll was there, and he had been told that he would see it. Could you imagine John just waiting on the edge of eternity, so to speak, in the spirit, in the throne room, just waiting for what's next? And he hears this mighty angel and sees him asking, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open, to take the scroll and open the seals? And Revelation 5:3 says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. That's like the biggest cliffhanger a person could ever have. But we don't really get it. If it wasn't for Jesus, who would open the scroll? Where would humanity be when sin entered the world and corrupted all the world, not just mankind, yes, mankind, but all the earth was corrupted by this plague of sin as soon as it entered the world? Who will fix the world? Who will make it right? We search for peace. We go, I want peace. I want peace. I see and hear many people saying, I need peace. Who will give us peace eternal before a mighty God? No sin will enter into heaven. How can we even become before God Almighty with our garments filthy? Woe is me of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Says, what can we do? What can we do? We cannot, without Jesus, ever have a relationship with God Almighty. Ever have a relationship. It's only through the way and the life and the truth of Jesus Christ and that blood and that redemption. He paid his very blood for us. Here today in America, many people take that lightly. Take that so lightly that it doesn't even feel the same anymore. We've got people watching so much violence. They're desensitized. They're deadened to the reality of the shedding of blood. The enemy has a plan, yes. And sin works hard to corrupt. It even lies in wait at people's doors, like it did Cain, who killed his very brother Abel. Out of jealousy. Sin is wicked, and it destroys, and it corrupts, and it takes away and steals humanity. Destroys and corrupts. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Isaiah's vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5 says this. In the year of the King Uzziah, that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Verse 3 says, and one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It is clear that he is worshiping God Almighty, and they are worshiping God for what God is doing. Perhaps even written in the scroll here, they're witnessing something. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is powerful. Hard to imagine the foundations of a house shaking. Now, in the Pentecostal In the Pentecostal church, sometimes we hear people talking about how they praised God so much so that the building shook. And yes, I know God can shake a building, and a lot of people praising God can shake a building. But this is God's presence completely. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I can't begin to explain that. Describe it. No person in heaven was worthy. No person in earth. No person under the earth. No one that had gone on in the years and died. No one was worthy to open the scroll. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8 says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for glory. For glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If God had revealed the truth of the matter too soon, man would have messed it up by just getting in the way. They would not. The Bible plainly says they, if this had been revealed and they understood, they would not have crucified him. It was God's desire to give himself for us. It was God's desire that Jesus go to the cross and die for us. There was no other way to redeem mankind but by the blood of the Lamb. How much the Lord loves us. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Thursday night, the Deeper Dive Bible study, we're talking about these very things. The lessons are from God, teaching us that we must draw close to him. We must have our minds transformed, and there's no other way to have your mind transformed than by the Word of God, or your life transformed than by the Word of God. You want your family transformed. There's no other way but the Word of God to have a transformation take place in the lives of our family. We must live it out, the Word of God. And it can't be understood by our intellect alone. We cannot. It's folly to us. It's foolishness to us without the Holy Spirit telling us what it means and continually telling us what it means and continually helping us to be transformed from glory to glory until we are with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:4 says, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me, and he is our judge. Ephesians 4:18 says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. We need to have a pliable heart before the Lord. Like Jeremiah when he saw the vision about the potter's house. We need to be pliable in our life to the Lord, to his word. We need to let it permeate through our very being. We need to let it come into our lives and really dictate to us what we need to do. Not just, if I feel like doing it, okay, I'll do that. Well, that feels good, Lord, I'll do that. No, I don't like that, God. We'll just turn the page. No, Let it permeate you. It's like when you hold a mirror up. It's like in the morning when you look at yourself in the mirror. And I don't know about you. I've looked at myself in the morning, especially if I go to bed with my hair wet. It's pretty sight. But it reflects who you really are, like a mirror reflecting our image. Well, that's how I look. I need to do something about that. The Word of God is reflecting who we are, our soul, our spirit, our way, His way to us. And then we see, oh, I've got to change that, Lord. I need to change that. And we begin to talk to God about laying something down or picking something up for Him. Many of us need to talk to God about what to lay down and what to pick up for Him. I can answer for you today, we are to pick up the cross and follow Him. Not monthly, not bi-monthly, not weekly, like, you know, every other week or so, but daily. And this brings us to Revelation 5:4. And here we see John. And it's quite a pitiful sight, really. AI didn't do it justice. Here we see John. And he's not just crying and weeping. He's wailing. And I just don't believe that it's just because he didn't get to see, or he was thinking he wasn't going to get to see what's in the scroll that was promised that he would see. But I believe strongly that he was wailing, because the will of God is that the scroll be opened by someone worthy. And when none was found worthy, it crushed his spirit. It just crushed him. And he wailed and he wailed. And he cried and he wept. It's kind of like when we find out through the loving mercy and grace of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are sinners lost without a Savior, undone, with no hope without God. We find that He is the only way at that moment. And it doesn't matter how young or how old it is that we come to Jesus, it's the same. We see ourselves. And we know we can't. We cannot have a relationship with this God, because we are wretched and lost, undone and sinful. We are convinced of our sin. Not only convicted of our sin, the world is convicted already. It is totally condemned already because of sin. But we are convinced of this. And the moment that we come to Jesus, we are convinced. He is knocking and He is revealing to us and showing us that we need a Savior. And we don't just need a Savior for that moment in time. No, we need a Savior who can rectify everything from the beginning to the end. We need Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We need Him. And we, when we come to that moment, we truly give our life to Him. Hopefully, we don't reject Him. Let's all stand.